I kind of thought, you know, if I catch anybody sleeping, we'll just have ushers bring you up and let you get the job done right. But hopefully you're getting excited about some good things that are going to come up in our program. And you're going to have music, you're going to have scripture, you're going to have drama, you're going to have puppets, you're going to have everything. So I hope you do make plans for December 9th. Okay. He's everything to me. He's either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. And all we have to do is take a good inventory, and we realize if you do the math, He is everything. And without Him, life is nothing. And that's one of the things I really love about the Psalms. And as with many other scriptures, you get a chance to take inventory. When you hear the prayers of David and of some others there, you realize they are prioritizing. Every issue brings up to the surface what's really important, what's really needed. And you've heard people say that a man may wish for many things, but when he's sick, all he wants is his health. You know, and we overlook that sometimes, our health. But we've got something even better than health. Better than health. You know, when it says He has healing in His wings, we're all going to get healed. Where some of us will get some healings in this life, that's kind of like temporarily putting up the scaffolding and helping you out through this life. But the real healing is that new body, that new heaven, that new earth. I mean, we're all going to be really healed. So we've got three things that I thought stood out well in this psalm. Last week we discussed the subject of He's my confidence based on the first three verses. And there were three words, especially in verse 1, that really grabbed our attention. Light, salvation, and strength. Now those are some pretty basic things. Light, of course. Again, you don't appreciate light till you're left in the dark. I heard of a man once that was caving. That doesn't mean he was falling in. That means he was exploring caves. And he had followed the rules. There's a rope you're supposed to leave along, a thin little thing that you are letting loose as you're exploring the cave. In case you get lost, you can find your way out. But it's better than breadcrumbs. But he had a promise. He saw something off to the side he wanted to go see. So he left the rope and he went over just a little ways, and something happened to that light of his. He dropped it, or it broke, or it went out, and he was absolutely in pitch black darkness. And hours and hours, if not the next day, passed. People said, "Where is he? Where is he?" And they started looking for him. They followed the rope. And they found that the man had groped in the dark, and he was only inches from that rope, but he didn't know it. And they said that he had turned entirely white. Hair, everything was just all white from the fear of being lost in the dark and the fear of where he might fall. And we just don't appreciate light, maybe as we should. But that's what Christ is to us. You know what it's like to grope in the dark of this world right now? You know, we call that politics. When you're groping in this world without Christ. I'm not saying all politicians are unbelievers, but you know, the system in general, the kingdoms of this world, the economic systems of this world, they said if you took all the economists and laid them down end for end and had them go around the world, you still wouldn't know what to do about money problems. And Christ is the light of the world. And He's the only one that gives us the sense of direction and well-being and wisdom that we need. Well, salvation means deliverance. And strength, well, you can know all kinds of things and still not be able to do anything about it. We not only need to know the truth, if we read John's letters carefully in the back, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, you'll find out we need to do the truth. Even in the Gospel, John chapter 3, it mentions he that doeth truth. So it's not just something you know, it's something you do, and it takes strength. Strength over our many temptations and weaknesses. Strength over our many fears and inhibitions. Well, I preached that one last week, so I'll stop. There. In case you weren't here last week, you got a tidbit to go back to and get into that. Today, we're focusing on verse 4. He's my desire. He's my desire. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Now, understand when the writers of Scripture say one thing, that one thing is such a big thing. It involves many details. But it focuses to one main motive or one main goal. And sometimes we have people who are very good at the particular details of life, but they really don't know where they're going otherwise. You know, it's kind of like a person, they're on a ship and there's a luxury ship and has a swimming pool and they're diving and they're practicing their strokes and they don't know that the ship's maybe off course and going the wrong way, about to hit an iceberg. And they're swimming great in their swimming pool. But what's it matter if the whole ship's taking you the wrong direction? Well, one thing means that everything focuses on one motive, one goal, one real agenda. And in a word, it's about the Lord. Now, wouldn't it be great to have everybody here say, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may go to Northland Bible Church all the days of my life. I'd like that. And I think when we look at what that house of God meant to the Jews in Israel, they had their synagogues, of course, but things really focused on the sacrifices, the festivals, the offerings. And that's where the action was. That's where God called it his footstool. So, yes, today the church is called the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I think Christians should center themselves on God's will being done through the local church. That's not the only thing, but it's a main thing. Christ gave his blood for his church. And every local church that's at least a biblical church, not may have the name of church, and I'm not going to get into that right now, but a real church that's a biblical church, that where Christ is actually the head, that's a working model, if you want to get technical, I call it a prototype, of the glorious church that's coming. That's why I love other Christians, because they're a part of that church that's coming. I call it the church in prospect. Yes, it's a universal church, but it's visible when it gets here, when it's gathered. The chief shepherd himself shall gather it. In the meantime, the local church is a working model of that, and there should be a little taste of heaven here. And we're greatly admonished to keep the taste of heaven in the church. As much as we love the truth and want to obey, as much as we are at war with the things of this world, and there's conflicts and there's sorrows and there's suffering, and the world, the Christian life is described as putting on armor and fighting a battle, yet there ought to be a place of refuge in the local church where we have harmony and peace and patience and love. And love shall cover the multitude of sins, Peter says. He didn't say hypothetically if there ever was a multitude of sins. He says love shall cover the multitude. Just plan on it. We're going to mess up. You know, don't get yourself so disappointed. If you're not a sinner, you're not really going to have a place here. This is not a museum of saints. It's a hospital for sinners. And the love and the grace of Christ, the love and the truth of Christ should overcome all those things. It just takes time. But I think also that there's a sense in which we have a hiding place that has nothing to do with this location or necessarily anybody else. You know, we talked about people having their happy places where they mentally try to go somewhere else when they're upset, when they're stressed out. They picture the waterfall and the string music in the background and, you know, the lounge chair, the lemonade. I don't know what they think of. Some it's a hunting cabin. The fact is, we have something better than a happy place. We have a holy place right within us. Jesus said that the Father and the Son will make their abode with us. When we receive Christ, the Father and the Son make their abode, and while we're at it, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all make their abode. We know God in spirit, and our bodies become temples or houses of God. So there's a lot in this one verse. You can think of it historically, what it meant to the Jew to have the house of God, the literal place. But even like Abraham is described as wandering through a land. He'd been promised a land and he wandered and never really took possession of land except for a burial plot. But it says he searched for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. He aimed for the best. And God preserved him through his whole journey. And one day, there's a city going to come down out of heaven from God. And boy, does it have foundations. 12 of them, if I remember right, in Revelation there. 12 gates, and the gates will never close. And that's a great thing to look at in Revelation, the last couple chapters. But the reality of his presence, the reality that I actually am his house, that today you and I are the incarnation of God and his truth. That doesn't mean we're sinless, perfect, but we are perfect in the sense that we're complete in him. We have him. And Jesus Christ is on earth today through us. Now, knowing God is what makes life important. Knowing God is the most important thing about you. Knowing God is what makes life fulfilling. What else will matter 100 years from now? Some of us don't even have to say 100, do we? We could bring that down like an auction, just bring it down a little lower, but I won't torture you. But quite frankly, every single person here, 100 years from now, what's going to matter? We need singleness of mind and heart to desire this one thing. Now, in James 1:8, and I'm not turning there, but some of you are familiar. I don't know why, but a lot of people have said, you know, James 1 is a chapter I got to memorize. And I guess I do know why. It's very practical. Covers some very important topics, but most of us have to eventually get to that part in the beginning there that talks about count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or testings. The trying of your faith produces patience. And then most people tell me they don't want to pray for patience because they're afraid they'll get more trials and tribulations. Well, you're going to have them anyways. That's what life is. Full of testings and sorrows. I remember my dad, the first time he referred to the world as a veil of tears. You know, but there's all these poetic ways to describe it. But the world's full of suffering. You can't stop it. So do you want the patience or not? Do you want the endurance of the Lord or not? You better ask for it. Because the other's coming anyways. But at the end of this reference in verse 8, he talks about asking God if you lack wisdom. And God won't yell at you. God won't get mad at you for asking. But you better ask in faith and not be wavering. And it goes on to talk about a person being unstable like a wave that's driven with the wind and tossed. And it says a double-minded man is unstable in his ways. A double-minded man is unstable in his ways. How many ever heard of push me, pull you? Okay, it's a two-headed llama. Okay, there isn't a real one now, but this is a story. And this llama has a head on both ends. And constantly not getting anywhere. And the two heads are yelling at each other, stop pulling me. I'm not pulling you, you're pushing me. You know? And that's the picture of a Christian who's unstable in all his ways. Coming or going? Not sure. Two different heads, two different mindsets, two different directions. Try to picture a submarine with two periscopes. Which way do we shoot? Which way do we go? Well, somebody came up to Jesus and tried to trick him with the question, what's the most important commandment? Hoping to start a debate and some kind of a controversy. And Jesus cut it right to the quick. And he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, and all thy might. And the second one's, you didn't ask, but I'll throw it in anyways. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's about love. And love has to start with God because God is love. If you dwell in love, you're dwelling in God. So there's an environment of love for God and that radiates, permeates into love for others. Even as we would love and care about our own needs, we would have this love and care for somebody else. Unless you love God, unless you're secure in Him, you can't have the patience, you can't have the concentration to think about anybody else's problems but yourself. You have to know you're okay. You do, it's your nature. So when you love God and you're dwelling in that environment of His love and you're preserving yourself in that love, you are now free to concentrate on something else besides yourself. Jesus demonstrated it about the time of the Last Supper. It says in John 13 that he knew that he came from God. He knew that he was going to God. He knew his time was near. He was okay with that. So he took time and took a towel wrapped around his waist, and he started to wash the saints' feet. If you knew you were going to die a torturous, bloody death in just a few hours, do you think you'd be really thinking about other people's feet? But he knew that they needed to focus on serving. So he led the way by being a servant himself. But if he hadn't really understood his relationship with his Father, if he didn't know where he's coming from and where he's headed, if he didn't know that all things are according to a plan, his time is coming, it's near, and it's all according to the plan that we settled before the foundation of the Lord. When you can settle in the sovereignty and the holiness and the goodness and the love of God, you finally can think about maybe somebody else other than yourself. Now, in Psalm 27, verse 6, it says, "Now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me." So before I go any farther with that verse, David already knows victory's his. He already knows that. And in case you think that somehow we lost the election, or that, you know, if we don't get the government straightened out, our country and, you know, and all is lost, in case you don't realize it, we're not in a battle of whether we are winning or not winning as Christians. We already won. He's risen from the dead, you know. Nobody else did that. And he's coming back to take claim of his territory. We're trying to prepare people for it. If they don't listen, it's going to be their problem. And we've got to live in the joy of the victory that is ours. He has risen! And some people would say he has risen indeed. Yeah, let's try that again. He has risen!
He has risen indeed.
Ah, thank you. Thank you. Okay, now I'll get to the second half of the verse. "Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord." I hope you're not tired of hearing it, because I'm not tired of saying it, that if you don't celebrate the Christian life, you won't live it. It's about the joy of the Lord. That's what Nehemiah chapter 8 is all about there. Verse 10, the last part of that verse, it says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." If you can imagine God having a bad day on his throne, sulking and just moody and just not sure what's wrong, but he's just kind of irritable, you know, then we don't have the same concept of God, that's for sure. But you realize you can tap into the energy of his joy. He knows there's problems in the world. He is able somehow to contain both the sorrows and the joys of himself and what's going on in this world. We can grieve God. He can sorrow. God has anger towards the wicked every day, we're told, and yet simultaneously love and joy. And he's at peace with himself. Jesus said, "I'm going to give peace to you." Not like the world gives. "Give I unto you?" No. "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." We need to tap in on his joy so that we have strength. You know, sometimes I have made it through something terrible simply because somebody smiled at me. I remember having a terrible moment where I felt things just felt black and dark inside me. And I went for a walk. I was vexed and I didn't think anybody could help me. And I walked and I walked and I ended up out in a park. And some guy that I have known before, normally don't see, just happened to pull up in a vehicle. He saw me and he pulled down the window. He says, "Hey, I saw you there. Just thought I'd say hi." And you know, he just in a few moments with his smile, with his brightness, and just a little confirmation of his faith in the Lord too, my entire outlook changed. It's just like, you know, when you have that mist in the morning and then when the sun rises, where'd it go? Just seems to go that fast. And that's what just a smile did. And I don't have to tell you because you're here. But those folks who say, "Well, I don't need to go to church. I get enough out of watching so-and-so on TV. Or I got these things in the mail, these, you know, CDs or MP3s now we got to say. I got these books." Or, you know what? You can't smile back at them and help somebody. But by the grace of God, you can smile today and you can be ministering grace to others. And more to it than just the smile, it's what's behind that smile. Is it the joy of the Lord? Okay, Psalm 27, verses 7 and 8. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. Very clear. He wants an answer from God. He wants help from God. And we're told, cast your care upon Him because He cares for you. But the next verse says, when thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Now there needs to be a consistency here. If God is our desire, we not only want Him to hear us, but we should understand that He wants us to hear Him. You want something from Him? Hear Him. Listen to Him. And don't get scared when I say things like that, folks, because this is how you listen to God. You spend time before these words, and He speaks. John 6:63, Jesus said, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. He didn't say the words that I have spoken and shall be written down. He says the words that I speak. And I believe that when we read the Scriptures, He actually is speaking to our hearts and our minds. Haven't you ever witnessed a time when the Scriptures seem like where did that come from? Is the ink still wet? Yeah, and maybe a verse you already know and it's talking to you like it never did before. Or you got something on your mind and you're in one way, but all of a sudden the Scriptures seem to turn it all around and focus you on something you weren't thinking about. Folks, it's called the living Word. The living Word. And a living relationship with that Word is what we need if God is our desire. First John 5:14 says that if we ask anything according to His will, He will hear us. Do you notice what according to His will means? It means I have taken time to listen to God. I have taken time to see if I even have appropriate desires. I have taken time to figure out if I'm asking the right questions. I've taken the time to seek God's heart and mind, whether what's concerning me is the real concern or maybe something more important. And sometimes we are on a surface issue and God has a root issue He wants to deal with instead. The Scriptures will unravel that for us. But we have to take time to read the Scriptures as if we were communicating back and forth with a living and real God. In Psalm 27, verse 11, it says, teach me Thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Now, I need it to be simple. I need it to be clear, because if I make a mistake, look out. Enemies are going to pounce on me. They're going to take advantage of me. They're going to mock me. I could lose my testimony, my credibility. You know, in Ephesians 5, when it talks about walking circumspectly, we get the idea of a circle, looking all around. And I always remember one of my teachers at school saying, it's like a cat walking on top of a fence between two backyards, and there's a German Shepherd over here, and there's a Doberman Pinscher over here, and they're both leaping and barking and snapping their jaws, and that cat is watching every step with his feet walking on the top of that fence. With one mistake, look out. And life can be that vital. And sometimes something we don't think is a big deal ends up being a big deal. Because it's what it means to others. And we are the gospel of Christ to them. And sometimes our print's a little blurry in our lives. So we're asking God to lead us in a plain path because we have enemies. It's dangerous out there. Why else would God say put on armor unless there's people out there trying to hurt you? Put on your armor. Now I want you to notice also that when we really have desire for God, when He is the desire of our life, this opens up our hearts to want Him to teach us. Yeah, we're back to listening to Him again. That He would teach us. In Psalm 119, verse 68, it says, Thou art good and doest good. Teach me Thy statutes. I remember someone telling me once that when they wanted to get some vocal training, the first thing they would ask the potential vocal teacher is, sing for me. This person already knew quite a bit about music, and to get more training, they wanted to make sure the person teaching them knew more than they did. If they couldn't sing well, then the teacher is not going to lift them up any higher. Now, that sounds good for music. How about if you go to Joe Blob's carpentry school and you pull into the place and here's this building tilted a little bit. You go to open the door and you have to take your other foot and pull on it. And you look inside there and you know, things aren't square and you see gaps in the drywall and whatever else you could find wrong. Is this the guy you want to teach you carpentry? House building? And you know the spot I'm in. I'm here to teach you God's Word. And I'm under the searchlight. If my life goes to shambles, how can I teach the Word of God to you? So I'm walking on top of a fence. Not that you're my German Shepherd and Dobermans, but you know, Satan's got those out there for me too. But the fact is, we have an obligation. If we're going to teach, we have to have an example to go with it. Do you think God's a good example? Well, if you're not beholding the glory of the Lord when you're reading Scriptures, you may not really be convinced. And it shows up when something goes really, really wrong. Why did God do that? Why didn't He do this? Uh-oh. Time out. I think Gary shared this rule with us a while back about in the home, mom's always right. Rule number two. If you have any questions, go back to rule number one. You've seen things like that. I think you shared that with us once. Well, you know what? That's kind of the way I feel about God. Now, I know He has big shoulders. I know He can take it. When I'm having a tantrum, He doesn't put all His wrath on me. He doesn't blow me away. He just says, okay, Alex is going to have a tantrum. And when I'm all over, we can get back to talking. But the fact is, the sooner I figure this out, that even when I think He made a mistake, He didn't. He's always right. You know that because He gave His only begotten Son to die for our sins. He gave His best. He spared not His own Son. So will He not with Him freely give us all things? Of course. So He's too wise to err and too good to be unkind. Mr. Spurgeon said, if we cannot trace His hands, we can always trust His heart. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me Thy statutes. Enough said for now. Verse 14. Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now it's not in the notes, but you can go to Ecclesiastes 3 and get a good lesson on time. Time and seasons and purpose. God has a reason. There's a time to laugh and a time to mourn. A time to gain and a time to lose. And, you know, there's these seasons. And He's made everything beautiful in this season. We've got to trust the seasons and the timing of God. In other words, God is worth waiting for. He has it mapped out. It doesn't guarantee a comfortable ride. For all the times He likes to be referred to as the comforter, He never uses the word comfortable for His saints. He will comfort, and that implies something's gone in a difficult, challenging way, and God has comfort for that. The ultimate rest, the ultimate compensation, the true comfortable, well, so shall we ever be with the Lord. In the meantime, He will give compensation. But understand this, He's worth waiting for. There was a time in John 6 when Jesus was teaching, and the teaching got rather unpopular. And the crowds left. Many people walked away and followed Him no more. So Jesus turned to the 12 and said, will you also go away? And Peter quickly responded. He said, Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we are sure and believe that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Are you convinced that He's good and doest good? Are you convinced that there's nowhere else to go? Are you convinced that He is the Christ, the one who gave His life for us and rose again from the dead and is alive evermore and ever liveth to make intercession for the saints? Are you convinced that if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, then He's worth waiting for. I'd like to deal with Matthew 6 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Okay, first thing we want to get settled is that earthly treasure is vulnerable. We're talking about things you can desire, okay? All the desirable things in this world, everything earthly is vulnerable, subject to corrosion, subject to spoilage, subject to fire and flood, subject to thievery. In other words, you're going to lose it all anyways. We brought nothing into this world and we shall take nothing with us when we leave this world. The second point, verse 20, it says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. Now we have the opposite here. Heavenly treasure is secure. There are treasures that we can lay up in heaven that are secure, that will not corrupt, will not corrode, will not get destroyed by fire and flood, will not get destroyed by all the violence of man or his, and there's no way the world can take it. No thieves can take your treasure in heaven. Now, what is that treasure? Well, the more you become like Christ, the more your life's going to be filled with gold, silver, precious stone. 1 Corinthians 3 gives a model of all of our works are tried by fire, and wood, hay, and stubble just goes poof. The stuff that Alex Lindsay does, even if it's correct, even if it's biblically all lined up, if it's not done in love and humility, and if it's not done in a spirit of grace, if it's just done in the flesh, it doesn't matter how correct I am. Back to the gun barrel. Nice and straight, but empty. There's other things we do that maybe we mess up a little. I've been trying to tell folks, volunteer for stuff, because it's okay to make mistakes. We can always get better. In an environment of grace, we're all on a learning curve, and we're working and being trained on the job. We're all doing things we never did before. If it's done in love, in a spirit of truth and grace, if it's done humbly, gold, silver, precious stone, when the fire tries the works, the wood, hay, and stubble is burned up, but that which remains, we get reward. Plain and simple. Just the blessing of being like Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit, that's a reward. And the world can't really take that away. It's kind of like a boat, folks. The boat can be in 10 foot of water or 100 foot of water, and the evil of this world, it doesn't matter if it's chin deep or 100 feet deep. All the evil of this world can't take away what Christ gives you unless you let it in. A boat in 10 foot of water gets a leak, it's going to sink. Doesn't matter if it's 10 foot or 100 foot. But when you let the water in, the boat goes down. When you let the world in, you're going to sink also. I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation. I'm just saying you're going to lose your joy, and then goes the strength, and there goes the purpose, there goes the confidence, the desire. Everything gets all messed up. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good, we're told in Romans 12. So, heavenly treasure is secure. Oh, and by the way, always work with souls. It's the only thing that lasts. Lead people to Christ. There's some more treasure in heaven. And I believe that the encouragement you give to people who are already Christians also is fruit that's going to last in heaven. And it'll bless you in this life too, by the way. But you see, Jesus talks about treasure because there is a deep need, a legitimate need, to treasure something. Everybody needs something to treasure. I'm not talking about greed. I'm talking about something that's built into our hearts. Our hearts need joy. Our hearts need hope and security. You know, you've heard sayings like, a thing of beauty is a joy forever. You know, and we get pleasures out of some things. Things we like to look at. Things we like to listen to. things we like to pet and feed. Yeah. If you have goldfish, you're not going to pet them so much, but you still get to look at them and feed them. But you know, we also need something to love and to nurture. It's what puts passion into life. The dimension. When something is worth fighting for, living for, dying for, you're living. I remember my awful first attempt at a goldfish. Got the thing. It's in the bag. I get a bowl, just a bowl. You know, not the big tanks with all the motors. And there's the water, there's the fish. And the thing just sat there. Never moved. Come on, entertain me. Swim around. He just sat there, making that face at me. We looked at each other and nothing happened. What's wrong? Something wrong with this fish? Is it got a psychiatric problem? Well, then I finally got the idea to put a few rocks in there. All of a sudden, that fish came alive. Hey, here's some things to swim around. Here's something to do. Hey, some algae ought to grow here. I'll probably nibble on that. I don't know what they do, but all of a sudden, that fish was alive and active and swimming around because I gave him stuff. And I tried to realize, from the fish's viewpoint, he was in a totally white world. There was nothing, there was no dimension. Where do I go? I probably would have hurt his nose swimming into the glass or something. You know? He was afraid to move. There was no depth perception of anything. You know, people have these empty lives. Nobody to love except themselves. Nothing to do that's really worth doing. And their lives are just like that fish, just sitting there. Yeah, the gills were working, the fins were working, and there's eyeballs and everything like that. But there was no real purpose, no real direction. We have to have something in our hearts to treasure. Jesus said, if the treasure is just earthly goods, it won't last. If it's heavenly treasure, it's going to last now and forever. I say now and forever. So in verse 22 and 23 of Matthew 6, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? I remember the night that I was going to try to teach this to kids club, and I was beating my head against, well, how do I get this to make sense? The light of the body is the eye. And the eye has to be single. Then it's full of light. And if the eye is evil, the body's full of darkness. And your light, if it's darkness, how great is that darkness? And boy, I thought, what am I going to do here? So I pictured a room with one window. And, of course, you can get room darkening curtains that can block out all the sun. That's great for day sleepers. Or if you live by a street light. Picture the shutters are pulled and it's completely dark in there, but you got a window. But you're not letting the light from outside come into it. We got one outlook that'll bring light into our life, folks. And if you don't open those shutters, if you don't open yourself to the light of the world, you're going to be in a dark place. Now, your eyes can get fairly used to dark or maybe a little cracks of light or something. But I want you to imagine somebody, they blocked out the light of the world from outside, and someone brings into them a gorgeous painting. How do you enjoy a beautiful painting in the dark? I saw a story once, like a Twilight Zone or one of those weird kind. But there was a very wealthy person who was blind, and they wanted to see, and they paid somebody a fabulous fortune to donate their eyeballs. They were a destitute person, and they gave them a fabulous fortune, and they had an eye transplant. And the doctor said, the only thing with this transplant is you're going to have to stay in bandages, and at one point you're going to be able to see, and it's only going to last for an hour. They wanted to see so badly. So they got the transplant done. They had a room filled with all the great artworks of the world. This person had heard of all these things, wanted to see the very best of the best. And they waited for that moment. And as the eyes began to heal, the moment came when they could see. And it was nighttime, and there was lots of lights in the room, and they look, and for just a moment, they saw that beautiful artwork, and then there was a power failure. Something happened to a transformer, and the lights went out, and the rest of her time that she'd spent everything for caused her to sit in darkness anyways. You know, people have sold their souls to get a little pleasure, to get a little satisfaction, to get something meaningful out of life. And they possibly have used others trying to get that thing that's going to make them feel great and finally content. And the fact is, they're never going to be content. Not without Him. Not unless the Lord is your desire. We need to tell people to open up their shutters. The light of the world wants to come into their heart and soul. And they'll see things. The good news about daylight is it's free. It's free. And last time I knew, there was no power failures. In verse 24, Jesus says you can't have two masters. You can't serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or else you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That has nothing to do with large elephants that are very woolly and have big tusks. No, mammon means riches. They're going two different directions, folks. And the picture of somebody who thinks I want the best of the world and the best of God too is a person standing on a dock and there's a boat and they put one foot in that boat and they leave one foot in that dock. It ain't going to stay that way for long, is it? The boat's going to start moving and the dock isn't moving. And you've got to make a choice. Jump on the boat. Get back on the dock. If you try to keep one foot in each one, guess what? Deep plunge is coming. And so many people have drowned themselves in sorrows and lusts and pride because they want the respectability of a God thing. They also want to keep their foot firmly planted with the world. There's a world of application for that. I'm going to have to ask you and the Holy Spirit to deal with it. But it finally comes down to the stuff of life that most people are worried about. What should we eat? What should we wear? The stuff. And Jesus says, don't worry about that stuff. Rather, in verse 33, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Paul talked about this one thing. And won't be able to labor on this one. But Paul said it this way in Philippians 3. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had that one thing mentality also, didn't he? He described it a little differently than David, but it's the same thing. There's all that stuff that's behind us, it's behind us. You can't win today's ball game with yesterday's home run. And you will not be satisfied with the pleasures of the past. I mean, really think about it. You used to get so much pleasure from some toy, some doll, some set of soldiers, an old baseball mitt. You know, there was something brought you so much pleasure. That thing today wouldn't bring you that satisfaction, would it? Unless you could sell it for $1 million. But otherwise, it doesn't bring the pleasure. Little boy got the measles and he had to stay home from school. And he's laying in bed and he's getting bored. He says, Mama, bring out my toy soldiers. Well, honey, it's been a long time since you played with those. Ah, I'm bored. I want to play with my toy soldiers. And she brought them out and he lined them all up. And about 8 minutes later, he's put them all back in the box. Mom walks in, what's wrong? They don't talk to me anymore. And that's the way we should be. As we put away childish things, they don't talk to us anymore. But God does. Is He your desire? Are you listening to Him? He has pleasures you can't get bored with. Can you imagine that? You're not going to wear out of Him. It gets better and better and better. So Paul says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are past, I press on, I reach forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I inherited from my father a little plaque that he kept on his desk. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. May that be our motto. And may God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be our desire. Dear Lord, I ask you to please draw us in. You've drawn us to yourself, I trust, but we need to desire a closer walk with you. That's what worship's all about, wanting to get nearer and nearer. Help us not to weary of well-doing. Help us not to weary of the feast that you give us and offer us every day. And Father, I do realize that maybe someone here has never tasted in the first place, and they do not really know how good you are. And I pray that today, through Jesus Christ, they would come to you and realize that they need to hear you first. They need to hear what your Son says, and they need to know what he means to them. And they need to ask Christ to wash away their sins with his own blood that he shed on the cross. And they need to believe in that resurrection from the dead and ask that living Jesus to come into their heart. And I just pray, God, if that need is in anyone here right now, they would be talking to you already, Lord. Because you can hear them loud and clear, even if they're just thinking in their heart and mind. But please, Father, help us to make sure that you are our only desire today. That we're not trying to serve two masters. That we're not double-minded. That we're not like a push-me-pull-you or a submarine with two periscopes. Or like a room with a window, but the shutters are closed to the light that you offer. Speak to us as only you know how. And prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.